Hey church, Pastor Adam here, and I want to say thank you so much for stopping by to join us for church online today. And while we are super stoked that you're hanging out with us this morning, we do want to remind you that really this is just is supplemental. And man, it just cannot replace the local church in your life. And so look, we hope that you are encouraged and challenged and shaped by today's message that's being preached. But also, we don't want to be your substitute for the local church body that you should be involved in. We really do believe that the local church is God's plan A in reaching the world. So with that being said, please come hang out with us in person one Sunday. If you're in Paducah in the area, come hang out with us to get some rest, or find a local Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church that you can get plugged in and connected to. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can better serve Jesus if we love his church well. So welcome to Rest.
Good morning, Rest Church. If you're new, I am Cody. I am one of the pastors here at Rest Church, and we are delighted that you are here. I feel like I haven't preached in like 2 months, and it's felt kind of weird, and services have been way too short. Yeah. If you don't know, I love pizza. Like, man, I absolutely love pizza. Now, most folks, when they hear me say that, their minds immediately go to typical pizza chain pizza. And so that's like your Pizza Hut, your Domino's, your garbage and more garbage and more garbage. And if you like those or you have ownership in one of those, great for you. I don't like your pizza. But when I think about pizza, I dream about pizza the way it's made in the old country. Like, I mean, I dream about pizza made the right way, Neapolitan style, in a wood-fired oven, where you have a literal fire right beside where your pizza cooks. And in case you don't know this, like, I will completely schedule my travel itinerary or rearrange my travel itinerary around a pizza place. I'm a fanatic. I have the One Bite app, and I follow very closely reviews about pizza places, and I know the primo pizza places in the country to go, and I'm constantly scouting them out. In fact, a couple years ago, my boss decided to come along with me on a journey. In case you don't know, I'm a director of quality for an aerospace company, and I go do supplier audits for the folks who supply our plants. And I did an audit in Connecticut. And in case you don't know this, my sister over there knows exactly what I'm talking about. In Connecticut, most folks think about pizza, they always go New York. When actually, the best pizza in the country is not in New York. It's actually in New Haven, Connecticut. That's the place. It's the mecca of pizza. And so I'm doing a audit in Hartford, and I decide we're going to dinner, whether you like it or not, in New Haven. So we go over there, we drive, it's like 45, 65 minutes, depending on the traffic. Traffic can be crazy, and we drive over there, and we have pizza, and what you see right here is none other than Frank Pepe's, one of the premier places in the country for pizza. And I want to tell you, if you've only ever had box pizza, football pizza, this will change your life. Okay? This will change your life. It'll make you never want that other stuff ever again. And so, like, man, I rearrange everything. I plan everything around pizza. So much so that I do this continually, and the folks who travel with me at work love it because they know that I'm going to sniff out some crazy cool pizza place. In fact, a couple months back, we're at an audit in upstate New York, and there is this pizza place that I want to go to. It's a Sicilian pizza place that is, like, literally 3 hours from where we should be staying. And so I made sure for us to book our hotels for in and out of the airport that we chose. Instead of Syracuse, I chose Buffalo, so that we could go to this particular place, the next photo, and we could have this pizza. I love it. Like, man, it consumes me. And good pizza, while I've had it, while I've been at some of the best and most raved about places in the country, is still not enough. It's never enough. Like it's this paradox of I've had it already, but still yet not enough. Today in our text, we're going to find a similar paradox. A paradox of already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. And so let's go to the scriptures today, Romans 8. And we're going to read verses 18 through 25. We're going to kind of step back to where John started last week, and we're going to go into our verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All right, so context here. Paul is a guy who's faced lots of turmoil. He's been shipwrecked. He's been put in prison. He has experienced all kinds of turmoil. And so he is putting his turmoil on the scale against the glory that is to come. Okay? And what is he saying? The scale shows no comparison. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to the futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is crying in agony. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Church, let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you, and God, we ask for you to illuminate these beautiful three verses this morning to us. May we come to the table eagerly and expectantly that you, God, can do so much more than what we can imagine, than what we can dream. When we lean into your blessings, when we lean into your provision, and we lean into it alone. It is in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. The wannabe biblical scholar in me wants to run in every direction that Paul gives us in the three verses that we're looking at this morning, 23, 24, and 25. But the pragmatic in me says, kiss. Keep it simple, stupid. And so as I was thinking about keep it simple, stupid, I thought about the words of Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, where he says, let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. And so today we are going to, in a pragmatic way, try to sum up the brevity of what is here in this text. And what I want to do is I want to bring in Paul's primary focus of these three verses that he's trying to get us to understand. Here is kind of the primary focus, our main point today, and I'm going to say it like 20 times, so like understand it, get it, and if you don't like it, cool, high five. Our adoption / salvation is both already and not yet. All right, so what we're going to see is there is this great tension that Paul has laid before us, right? So he's talked about creation, which is everything except for us. We are the redeemed. We are the children of God. And so the first bit was about the created things. And now he's going to deal with us. And so within this, he gives us the tension. Almost imagine he's grabbed onto one rope. And I tried to look for ropes and couldn't find them. And then he's grabbed onto another rope and he's hanging onto both simultaneously. And that, my friend, is our adoption / salvation. Is that we have it already, yet we also don't have it at all. It is a paradox. From today, we will find that this paradoxical intersection of our present sufferings, right? We all know, man, we have sufferings in this life, but also the future glory, highlighting the role of the Holy Spirit in fostering a hope that is to come and a patience in the midst of our pain. And so what we see is this paradox of a hope for the future, but a patience in our pain. And so let's come to verse 23. And we're going to kind of try to exposit, exfoliate here. And not only the creation, not only the created things, the rocks, the trees, the animals, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Remember, this groan was equivalent to child pains. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so, as John opened up last week, creation, due to the fall of our forefather Adam, is in desperation. It is suffering because when Adam sinned, as Paul writes to us in Romans, it says that it affected all of creation. All of creation from that moment forward is on a direction towards death. It is not only us who's depraved, but it is all of creation that is suffering from the depravity of our father Adam. And the pervasiveness of sin is so much so that, unlike us, you know, humans before regeneration, creation longs for the moment where the consummation of Christ in the church happens again, and the old earth passes away, and the new earth is brought forward. And so what is happening is creation is longing for the return of Christ and for the consummation of Christ with the church. For us who are betrothed, his church that is eagerly waiting for her groom, for the groom to return so that earth can be set right again just as it was in the garden. So it's all pointing us back towards the garden. At the consummation of Christ and the church, he will bring about the fullness of restoration to all things. He will set it right again. And if you're like, hey, I don't understand that, I'm going to just shamelessly plug next week. We're going to start a new sermon series through the whole summer, and it's going to be Binge the Bible. We're going to go through the Old Testament. We're going to go through major milestones in the Old Testament. So if you say, hey, I don't understand the Old Testament, we're going to do a highlight reel, and we're going to binge the Old Testament over the summer. So next week, I'm going to preach on the garden and creation. So if you want to come check that out. Yeah. Adam asked me this morning. He was like, haven't you preached on this before? And I'm not going to do this next week, but I have literally preached 60 minutes before on the first verse on a word in the Hebrew called barah. I'm not going to do that next week, though. You have nothing to worry about. It'll only be 75 minutes. In a similar way as this consummation, that's occurred or that will occur, this future state that creation is longing for, and that we, the redeemed, we who have been regenerated, who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, we who are waiting for, in a similar way, the main scope of what Paul's trying to get at is that we who have confessed Jesus as Lord, the first fruits, also groan for adoption and the redemption of our bodies. So if I were to sum it up, this is the scope, this is the thesis kind of everything, is that we who have confessed Jesus as Lord, we are the first fruits. We groan for that day. We wait with eager expectation for that day, for the redemption of our bodies. So let's unpack that. What are first fruits? What are first fruits? And man, if you have read the Bible right now, your mind is like going all over the place, because I could literally spend probably 10 weeks teaching on first fruits. What does this mean? Where does it appear? What does it mean? There is so much here. So I'm going to try to press fast forward. Okay, I'm going to try to just really give you just nuts and bolts, because I believe from this we can deduce really quickly from the surrounding context about what Paul specifically is meaning. The concept of first fruits in the Old Testament is where folks would grow their grains, they would grow their fruit, and they would bring the first portion of that harvest as a sacrifice, as an offering to God. And essentially what they're doing is they're saying, God, thank you for giving this to us, because it was you who gave it to us, not us who grew it from the ground. And therefore, we're giving this back to you as an acknowledgement to your provision to us. And in doing so, God promised in multiple different places in the scripture that if they would give their first fruits, he would in turn multiply their harvest. And so that's kind of the general vague understanding of what's going on. And so as applied to this passage right here, that concept may seem incongruent. It may seem like, hey, what? I don't think that has anything to do with grains, man. But there is absolutely something profound in what Paul's getting at. Let's kind of think about it this way. As you look at the verse, we see we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, as we eagerly await for adoption. Now, at first you might think, how can I have more of the Spirit that I already possess? Like, if I possess the Spirit, how can I have more Spirit? It's either he lives in me or he doesn't live in me. And in the same way, you have this other paradoxical statement going on. This paradox that Adam talked about 3 weeks back when he talked about adoption. And in verses 14 through 17, Paul acknowledges our adoption has already occurred. And so we have this tension. He's grabbing on to multiple concepts at the same time that in themselves seem like a contradiction. Right? But there's something profound going on under the surface. What Paul is getting at is the term first fruits. It signifies the start or the possession of an unbreakable link between the beginning and the end. He's signifying that in terms of the Holy Spirit, it means that God's plan for redemption has already started and will surely be completed. The Spirit, church, the Holy Spirit in our earthly bodies, in this bag of bones that you carry around, when it moves into your life, when you confess Jesus as Lord, when it takes residence inside of you, it is like the first installment of salvation, a down payment that guarantees that the rest will follow. Our adoption, our salvation is both an already and not yet. This is because we possess the Spirit as the first installment, the pledge of our complete salvation. It's the reason why we groan, yearning for the fulfillment of that salvation to take place. The Holy Spirit then functions to join inseparably together the two sides of the already and the not yet tension we're caught in. The already. What is the already? The Holy Spirit has dwelled in us. He dwells in us right now. He is inside of you. As the scriptures say, he is guiding and directing us. He is prompting you. He is the thing that tells you when you're outside of the union with God, when you're living outside of his will. It's the thing that's constantly drawing you back. It's the thing that chastises you. It's the thing that prunes your life and tells you, you got to let that go. You got to let that boo go because he ain't good for you. It's that thing. It's the already. It's the indwelling of the presence today. We have been transferred into a new age, a new blessing of salvation. But if the Holy Spirit is the first fruits, it makes us sadly conscious that we do not have what is to come, that is the not yet. The not yet is the state where we sever ties from this reality. When we sever ties from our sin, when we sever ties from the brokenness that is creation, when we sever ties from the sins of ourselves and from the sins of those around us, the not yet is when we find our place in heaven. And that is the groaning, is that we are tasted, we have seen. Paul's description of this climax of salvation is it's the thing that is driving the tension, is because we have tasted yet but a sliver, and we know how good yet this sliver is. Therefore, we groan for the completeness that is our salvation that is to come. So you say, what is the final installment then? What is the not yet? You say, we have already not yet. What is the not yet tension? The final installment of our salvation, as the scriptures reveal, is the redemption of our bodies, our glorified bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals with this as he talks about the resurrection of those who are in Christ, who have gone, that our bodies will be resurrected, that we will become like Christ. That's the fulfillment of the salvation that is spoken here, is the resurrection of our bodies. Don't be confused here, though, because when we deal with these paradoxical statements, when we deal with this tension, sometimes folks get real confused, like, what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying I'm not saying? No. Christians, at the moment of their confession, are justified. You're completely justified. You are completely saved in that moment. You can be no more saved than you are right there. You are adopted into God's family. But this adoption is incomplete. It is partial until we have been made like our Savior in a resurrected, in a glorified body. Redemption shares with adoption and many other terms in Paul's already not yet tension that pervades his theology. For our redemption can be pictured like this, both past and future. Our redemption can be pictured both past and future. As Paul has hinted in verse 10, it's not until our body is transformed that redemption can be said to be complete. And so I'm going to ask my beautiful wife to come up here. She has no idea that I'm asking her to do that. And I didn't tell her. She reads all my sermons before I deliver them. And I did not put it in here because she wouldn't have done it otherwise. Welcome my beautiful wife to stage, folks. So when I asked Molly to marry me, it was incredible. I'm a romantic at heart, in case you don't know. Can you come over here and not be weird? I'm a romantic at heart. I went at great lengths. Adam was there. He took photos of it to propose to Molly. I was madly in love with her. And I did this big, beautiful thing on a bridge, wrote down all the scriptures, had candles, had roses. We went from like, I created all these stations. We would read a scripture, and we would go read another scripture, and we'd go read another scripture. And then we got to the end. I tricked her. I was like, hey, you go right up there, and you read that next verse. You read that next one. I'll read this one as you go. And little did she know, she walked up there and in on the bridge, I'd wrote, you know, will you marry me? And had a big check yes or no box right there. And she like turns around and I'm down on my knee and I got the chalk in one hand. I got the ring in the other. And she grabs that chalk out and she checks yes. And at that moment, we're engaged and it was great. It was great. She was pledged to be mine and I was pledged to be hers. And that, you know, it was like full commitment to one another, but it's fundamentally different and fundamentally less significant than that of the day when she walked down the aisle. She held my hands and we pledged our love to one another until death do us part, because the commitment and the bond that we felt in that moment, from that moment on, were totally different, right? The benefits of marriage far outweigh the benefits of engagement. See, engagement grants us certain access and privilege, but marriage is a profound union. In marriage, everything that's mine is hers. Everything that's hers is mine. It's mutually owed to one another. Moreover, we're no longer one. I mean, we're no longer two people. We're one of flesh. One of the greatest benefits of marriage is that we get to physically be together in union. We get to be spiritually together in union. In the same way, that is the illustration that we see here. When I asked Molly to marry me that day on the bridge, it was an already, but it was a not yet. See, because the not yet was consummated on the day that she walked down the aisle and that we held hands and we professed our love to one another and before God. And that's the picture that Paul's bringing forth. Is that we, in this moment, while we are adopted, while we are betrothed, as the scriptures would say, we are not yet married in complete union. We have some of the access, some of the benefits, but the fullness, the weight, the brevity that will come, the groaning that we feel is for the future time that will come in heaven. Thank you, babe. This is the point that Paul's trying to bring home for us, is that we were outsiders. We had no rights. We had no hope. Yet he chose us. He adopted us into himself. Because of this adoption, we can no longer become more of his or less of his. As A.B. said a few weeks ago, once adopted, always adopted. Once adopted, always adopted. from the moment you make that confession, we are safely and securely in his hands. But Paul is saying there is more. One day the corruptible will take on the incorruptible. One day we will be like him. Our salvation, our adoption is both an already and a not yet. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for the one who hopes for what is seen. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And I've also put another word there, perseverance. Because the Greek terminology that's happening here in this particular verse probably lends itself more towards the word perseverance than it does the patience. By hope. Paul's not speaking of wishful thinking. Not like, I hope I win the lottery today. He's speaking from a place of a confident future that the saints will possess. He does this because Christian salvation involves past events, present belief, and the promise of a glorious future. The last element, the promise, is the culmination of our salvation. We wait for it with patience, with perseverance. We persevere in the face of great trouble, in the grace of amazing triumph. We persevere when we are pushed down. Because what we know is that you can take this body, you can take this life, but if you do, there is a life far better for me on the other side. If I go, I'm not gone. I'm just moving into another place. I'm moving into a more glorious place. That's why even though that we groan for the promised land. While we cannot yet see it, touch it, smell it, we will. One day our faith will end in sight. We have this certain confidence because the promise rests on the character of God. Not on our impatientness, not in our, feeble faith. It is on the character of God, because once we're adopted, we're always adopted. Because I want to tell you this, if you could lose your salvation, if you could be cast away from God after making the profession, you would have already done it 5 times today. But no matter how good it is now, no matter how good it feels in the presence of God, when you are worshiping him, I can tell you the glory that is to come will be even greater. Growing up, we used to sing this song. And it was a song that both my father and my mother would sing. My dad was a worship pastor. And we sing the song, gosh, I feel like every Sunday. If you grew up in a kind of old country church, there was 10 songs. You sang the 10 songs. Well, I didn't grow up like some of you with beautiful hymnal books. We grew up getting down with Jesus with our, us Pentecostal folks, we grew up different. And this was a song that we would sing. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. That, my friends, is why creation is groaning. That, my friends, is why you long for heaven. For the glorious day when you will touch him by the hand, when you will feel His hand, His nail-scarred hand, when you will see God, your Creator, face to face. That is what we groan for. That is the day that we look for, when we will no longer be subject to our depression and our infirmities and our addiction. When we will no longer be bound to the self-image that we hate so much, of the who I want to be, yet who I fail to be. That is what it will mean to hold Jesus in the hand. Because there in that moment, we groan for all things to be set right. To be in the place of splendor where we will neither hunger nor thirst. Where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Where the sting of death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, will be moved away, will be cast away. Where we won't lose our loved ones anymore. Where we won't feel the hatred and the murder. Where we won't have to worry about divorce. We won't have to worry about the father who wasn't there, the mother who treated us wrongly. No, no, no. We groan because in that place that is in the sky, all things will be set right. Ultimately, your suffering today makes sense because you're a sojourner. This world is just a hotel. It's not your home. This world is just a hotel. It's not your home. You are an alien, which is why you don't fit in, man. C.S. Lewis, he said this in Mere Christianity. If I find myself a desire, which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I am made for another world. For some reason, I found in my 20 plus years of serving God in ministry is that I can preach on hell and I can see an immense response from the people. They'll come to the altar. They'll surrender their lives to Jesus, all at the prospect of hell. But I can preach on heaven, and it doesn't seem to move the needle quite so much. Why is that? It's perplexing. I find it's because of the temporal life that we live. We are afraid of things being bad. Therefore, we respond. But when we talk about heaven, life here for us Westerners, for us modern day Americans, is so good that it distorts our view of how good heaven will actually be. Because we're in an air-conditioned room right now. You're going to walk out of this air-conditioned room, and more than likely you're going to get an air-conditioned car in padded seats that will take you to an air-conditioned restaurant that you'll sit down and you'll say some ridiculous thing like, I want a Cobb salad. And 15 minutes later, some person in a white robe is going to come and poof, there's a Cobb salad. You're going to eat it. And maybe, heck, who knows? You say, I want a cup of coffee. And we take that for granted. Someone literally climbed a mountain, potentially even dug it out of feces from another animal. I'm not joking. Research that. And then peeled it back, roasted it, put it in a percolator. It dripped out brown water, and then you started to drink it. And then later tonight, you're going to go home, and you're going to go once again into that air-conditioned house. And heck, if you're like me, you got a memory foam mattress with a memory foam pillow. I'm bougie, what can I say? But it's hard for us to imagine in the midst of all of our comfort how it can be better. And so for some reason, when we talk about hell, it moves the needle. But when we talk about heaven, it doesn't, because we've got it so good already. When we think about heaven, it's abstract to us. We think about, oh, it's about someone else's glory. We're going to go there and we're going to worship all day. I don't really want to do that. And so when we talk about heaven, the old country song is right, man. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. We will ultimately choose it. We ultimately want it. But we're good with the here and now. But if you're honest, no amount of physical glorification ever completely, totally satisfies you. No promotion, no prestige, no amount of money completely and totally satisfies you. It's because the physical creation is not the life you were made for. This world is not the life you were made for. All of these things were made to point you towards the goodness of God. The goodness of the future that is to come in heaven. And so today, if you find yourself groaning, caught between the tension of already and not yet, plead with you to not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, a harvest will come. In due season, our God will roll the sky back like a scroll. In due season, the sun will pass away, and the light that will shine before us is from the radiance of the glory of God. And if this morning you struggle to find identity in your life, I want to tell you, it's because you won't in this world, but in Christ you can. In Christ you can find yourself going, I am a child of God, and I know of a future glory that is to come. And so with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to tell you about heaven. I want to tell you about his goodness. But I want to tell you, in order to get there, you have to confess Jesus as Lord. What does that mean? That means you have to come to a place where you ask for forgiveness of the sins in which you have committed, the transgressions of the cosmos. A sin is a missing of the mark. What is the mark, you might ask yourself today? It is anything short of perfection. The question is, have you ever lied before? Have you ever cheated before? Have you ever stolen before? Even a piece of bubble gum. If you have, you deserve death, as the scriptures tell us. But as Paul writes, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he has made a way through confession to have eternal life. The scriptures say that if we confess Jesus as Lord, we can be saved. How do I do that, Pastor? Right where you're at, in your own words, whatever those words may be, it is the condition of your heart, not the formula of your mouth.